serious questions, specifically for you. It says, and I read it, how long does the Reverend Montgomery think that Manchester City will go on buying the league? Like
If that came from the supporter of a team that bought Robin Van Persie, then it's a little bit hypocritical.
Okay, we've got that out of the way. We have some questions here on preaching, which I'll direct to James, and those can chip in. And some questions on ministry in the church and various difficulties that we might face. I'll just read out these questions and you can answer them as you sit through them. There are a few questions that deal with the whole relationship between expository preaching and preaching topics. So the first one is, can you define expository preaching for us? And the sub-question to that is expository preaching against dealing with topics, for example, topical preaching, or how do we relate the two? So I ask you, James, if you could kick us off.
I think there are different types of expository preaching, but typically what it's meant is text-driven, a passage that's manageable, probably of the type that most of you have been doing in your workshop, usually not several chapters at once, but in certain literary genres that is the right, that would often be the approach that's taken for reasons of literary genre. Is it in opposition to topical preaching? No, I believe there's a place for topical preaching. We are often faced with issues and we need to be able to synthesize all the data of scripture on those issues, and we need to be able to hold in our heads everything that the Bible has to say on those issues. One of the advantages, though, of a regular diet of expository preaching is that those issues keep coming up and keep coming up in their context, and so our congregations can more readily do that synthetic work for themselves without mangling the original context in which they're found. Maybe the question would like to come back further if I'm not interacting adequately.
Well, to go on further with the question, they wrote down, if I wanted to address the issue of divorce, for example, surely I would need to deal with it as a topic using several passages to get a fully rounded picture.
Yeah, I agree with that. I think there are different strategies. Some people would say you take one key passage and you keep that open in front of you and you execute that and you use that as your home base and then talk about other passages, bring in other texts, but without necessarily taking people on a long paper chase. But that's a question of pragmatics. If you're going to take the question of divorce, you need to cover all your bases, you need to cover all the data in Matthew 5 and Matthew 19 and 1 Corinthians 7 and Deuteronomy 24, but you might not go to each passage and ask, and it's a question of pragmatics, it's, I don't think there's a right or wrong, you might not ask the congregation to look up each passage and take them through a thoroughgoing exegesis of each passage. You may choose just to summarise the key idea of one or two of those passages and have the other two stay open in front of you.
Well, could I ask the rest of the panel, how do you balance then your own preaching in terms of expository preaching and topical issues? This question came up, it was the one that came up most. For example, another example would be, to what extent in our preaching should we address specific pastoral issues as they come up? How often do we divert from our preaching series to address a national or international event? And basically just asking the guys who are running churches here, how do you fit in topical preaching? How does it come about for yourselves?
Thoughts first.
Ask the parson.
Ask the parson. Generally speaking, in Westport, we would treat passages, so we would take a book at a time and walk through those books, and then the topics would come up within the passages, and if the topic comes up within the passages that needs to be treated, then you of course would bring in the full gamut of scripture to deal with the matter. That's the way we handle it. And then midweek sometimes we might deal with subjects in a Bible study setting. That's the way we would handle the topical issues.
Yes, I think the advantage of what I would call systematic, consecutive, expository preaching, as James has said, is that it can, for the community over a period of time, give them a really good confidence in God's Word that over a period of months or years, the Bible does cover all the big issues that we're likely to be facing. And therefore, as it comes up in its natural context, I think a couple of things happen. One is that the congregation or people in the congregation cannot accuse you of getting at them. You know, that if they have an issue and you're preaching on it, sorry, that this happens to be the next chapter in the book, and I didn't know that that was going to be happening at this time. And it also avoids you avoiding the difficult books and the bits that maybe would remember doing Genesis. And you know, if you're being very selective, you know, you leave out the Rape of Dinah or Judah and Tamar and things like that. But if you're doing systematic consecutive preaching, you've got to deal with the whole scripture. So I think it's a good discipline that way. It's not the exclusion of topical preaching, but again, if you're doing topical preaching, I think it's most effective whenever it's in the wider context of systematic preaching, so that folks know, yes, it's going across the Bible here to different parts and places, but those are also places we've already been, and we know what the context is, etc. Would I break off a systematic series for an event? Yes, I would. I think that sometimes things happen in the congregation, in the community, or in the world that are so weighing heavily on people's minds that it would be a nonsense to not deal with them. I remember one occasion when I was in the north, and it was the height of some of the worst parts of the Troubles. I happened to have a Sunday off, and I was going to a church nearby, an area that had just been devastated. And the minister stood up and said, "Well, we're continuing our series on 1 Corinthians, and we come to the issue of head coverings this morning." And it just seemed so inappropriate at that time. I remember having to preach in a different church. It was a holiday. I'd been preaching in advance. It happened to be the day after the Oma bombing. And I'd thrown an old sermon into my briefcase, and I was off on a nice holiday with my wife. And I realised on the Saturday evening that there was some news coming through. I've got to change. So I did an issue from the Holy of suffering and pain and evil. Where is God in that context? Simply because certain things do happen, and you've got to be sensitive to that. But as a general rule, systematic and secondary.
Thank you. I think much to add, except I think as a regular preacher, the systematic exposition is actually easier to handle. You know where you're going. The challenge is to plan an appropriate mix of books, I think, so that you're getting a cover of different types of literature and Old Testament as well as New Testament. I find topical preaching very hard because it's harder to be sure that you haven't distorted the script and just picked on your favourite bits or left out important bits. But I think it's useful to do it. I just find it harder than you other guys, but I do find it harder. I think regular systematic exposition also models good handling of scripture. I'm not saying you cannot do it with topical, but I think it's easier to show it when you're doing consecutive exposition through a book, say. And I think that does, in time, as you're modeling it does help your people with their own Bible reading, that their understanding of how to read the scriptures is improved.
Thank you, guys. I think the only thing I would add, just to that, is in complete agreement. Especially the international events, you remember after the 9/11, we felt we had to address that. And also on one occasion in the north, when I was in the north as well, there was a local church, local denomination, had circulated before the major vote about peace, had circulated to every household in my particular area, a little tract that said why it was sinful to vote for peace. And I really couldn't ignore that. I had to then, but I preached from, I think it was Titus, on governments and supporting governments and stuff like that, and addressed all those issues. And then told them, of course, that the vote is the free thing. They can choose what they want to do, to give them the reasons why in Scripture. So I do think there are times we need to address issues. On other topics, because we're in a young student kind of setting, we've addressed issues like love, sex, marriage, predestination, all sorts of topics. We've done them in groups or in seminars on different days. But it's also good to, obviously, as the guys have said, to deal with them as we go along in the ordinary course of our preaching. And one specific question, and maybe I'll ask James to do this. Can you give guidance on preaching on something scriptural which seems or might have been written for a different culture? The example being 2 Timothy 3:6, weak-willed women.
I'm sorry, I thought that one out too. I'll leave for someone else. Is there a workshop on 2 Timothy?
There was.
There was.
You're not coming up to us. He's gone. He's sick.
Would the question like to give another example? I've never preached on that particular verse. Which is one of the other panelists like to comment on?
Okay, I'll give you time. These guys haven't seen this. Can you give guidance in preaching on something scriptural which seems or might have been written for a different culture? For example, 2 Timothy 3:6, weak-willed women. I suppose it's dealing with the issues of how do you identify the things that are cultural and time-bound in scripture with the things that are lasting.
I'll just make one comment on that, which is I think that all of scripture is cultural. So I actually think that the argument that this is cultural but that's not is a specious, a false argument. I think every single phrase in scripture is cultural. Just, I mean, the reality is that every single item of clothing that all of us are wearing in this room at this moment is culture specific. That's a reality. I mean, if we were in India, am I playing up?
Just put it here,
mate. Hold the volume. Only in my mouth, sorry. I think, in another part of the world like India, we would be dressed completely differently. So dress is always a cultural issue. So I think scripture is always cultural. So part of me thinks there's a false assumption behind that question. Having said that, I think that there are specific applications of principles. So, I mean, we were debating, or we disagreed actually, James and I, on head coverings. Over dinner, at least we couldn't quite find agreement. No, it was about women's head coverings. I'm guessing that. But that is the question, what is principle and what is application? But it's all cultural in one sense.
Is the question want to come back on that? Are you happy enough? Happy enough, I see. Yeah, Hunter is happy enough.
Jeff, do you want to go back and come back now? Is it right to say it's all cultural, or do you think that's unhelpful?
Well, you would argue on 1 Corinthians 11 that there are elements of cultural specificity that specifically do not tie over to our cultural context. I think the short answer, I'm not sure I'm understanding the question sufficiently well. The reason why, that's why I'd like to have another example from the questioner. But
I can give you another example. The kiss of greeting each other with a kiss. Okay, John.
I think the general answer must be context is king. Yeah. Context will help you to decide whether or not a particular cultural expression is something that is normative or is carried through to our era, or whether it needs to find a different type of expression. So we're looking, as John said, to work out what is the principle. In the case, there are some cases where I fear that we might be too quick
to excuse what looks like what we might want to consider to be a culturally banned expression that we don't want to carry over. We could put it that way. In the case of the kiss of life, the holy kiss, Eddie will now explain.
Okay, well, I can finally talk with my wife about kisses, that's the only thing. But on the issue of weight ruled women in 2 Timothy 2:6, Paul's not talking about saying that women are weak girls. He's not saying that. When you read the context of it, it's about the false teachers who are exploiting certain women in that context, who are then causing trouble. And it's those women who are causing trouble that he's addressing in that case. He's not talking about women as a race or as a kind. It is the whole explanation of the context that really is important when we're coming to those passages. We'll move over to some questions. Last question really, it's very easy, if you can remember. Someone would ask you to please mention again the three things to avoid in teaching the Old Testament and the three things to this question. But I don't think
three questions. I suggest that we avoid Martinism. That's to say that we should tackle the Old Testament. Maybe to persuade you of that. I suggest that we avoid allegorization. That is to say, it's certainly a practice that I've seen a lot of. In order to a classic example, of this would be, for example, Rahab's scarlet cord. We see that as being symbolic of the blood of Christ. Well, why? But Rahab's scarlet cord was a scarlet cord that Rahab had, and there's a danger in when you allegorize of undermining what is historically true, what actually happened in history, wanting to move in an uncontrolled way to some kind of symbolic meaning without there being any permission to do so. And the third approach to avoid subjectivism, reading myself into the text the whole time. Look, I'm David, I'm Gideon, this is me. And then the three questions to ask. Where are we in redemptive history? Are there any types in the text? And then, is there any exemplary value?
Thank you very much, James. A question now for pastors here. And this question, well, it's quite a long statement, but I will read it and we'll gather your wisdom on it. This question says, I'm looking for some pastoral guidelines or principles in dealing with relationships amongst church members. A girl in the church has been living with her boyfriend for a number of years. They have a child together. She has become a Christian, but the boyfriend is not interested. How have you dealt with issues or relationships like this over the course of your ministry? Who wants to go first now?
Thank you for your generosity, John. Yeah, I think that the first thing I would say is that time is a great thing, and that if a person has come to Christ, I think it takes time to see whether the person is genuinely interested in being a disciple of Christ. And I think that sensitivity is necessary. The ultimate aim and the ultimate goal must be to see the person walk in obedience to Christ, but like everything else, that takes time. But the challenge needs to be brought gently and sensitively and in a helpful way. And also to try and reach out to the gentleman concerned. I think that he's in the mix and he needs to reach out to.
How have we, Christmas, how have we dealt with this? But I think often with fear of trembling, and sometimes I would be honest, not terribly well. But I think God has given us some very good, clear first principles there, time sensitivity.
There are different levels of this. I mean, there's cohabitation, and there's cohabitation. There's a couple of students maybe shacking up casually. There's people who've been together for lots of different years. There's people who have children and people who don't have children with that relationship. And so I do think, I don't think I'm relativizing things to say that you've got to look at the specifics of each situation there, while still holding true to the fact that our end result and our end goal is to see these people walking in obedience. What would that look like in the case of someone who is in a long-term relationship with a child? Ideally, we'd love to see the gentleman coming to faith. I suppose if that doesn't look likely, my prayer would be that I think the child is there, there's a family unit there, even if it hasn't been formalized, and that I would be looking towards saying, is it going to be helpful for the raising of that child that it is in a situation where the parents are married, in which case I think I'd be happy to apply 1 Corinthians 7 to that. And to support the ongoing witness to that gentleman. If there is no children involved, then I think questions about the unequal yoke and all of that come into play. But time, I do not rush into these things. It does take time. But again, it's the wisdom, the godly wisdom of knowing when to do that. And also, the usefulness of having others to whom you can turn, other wise people within the leadership, so that maybe as a pastor you don't have to take this completely on your own shoulders. But with a couple of other wise people, you said, after a period of time, how do we deal with this? Certainly, increasingly, we're going to have people attending our churches in all sorts of relationships, and praise God that they are coming onto the sound of God's word. If it gets into the stage of membership and involvement, if it gets these issues need to be dealt with a little bit more clearly. That maybe sounds very vague, but I do think that there are so many different levels involved here, you do have to look at the specifics.
I think we need to keep clear what the moral guidelines are and boundaries, and yet at the same time be. Is it me? Be sensitive to particular situations. Let me give you a couple of examples that I've had to deal with over the years. One was a guy who had been married twice, and the woman he was living with was not his wife, but they were in a long-term committed relationship. He came back to the Lord, and he came to me. I was meeting with him, helping him back into faith, I guess, meeting one-to-one. And we discussed it in the light of Scripture. We looked at Scripture together and decided that he was, in effect, living as husband with this woman as wife. Common law marriage, if you want to use that expression. And that therefore the appropriate thing to do now that he had become a Christian, rather than to break up with the woman, was to regularize the marriage, albeit that she was unconverted and remains so to this day. But that the honorable Christian thing to do was to regularize the situation, even though there's a slight conflict of laws in that. Because I ended up marrying someone who was clearly a Christian to marry to someone who was not. Nonetheless, we felt that that was the right thing to do, starting from where they were at. No, I may be wrong on that, but I don't think I would still be the same today, I think. Another situation I remember was a couple who were regularly attending the church, and I discovered that they. She had a daughter who was living with them and a son, but this man was also living with them. He had no relationship with the children. He wasn't their father of either of them. I said, I need to come and talk to you, don't I? When I discovered they weren't married. They were open to me coming to talk to them. What I didn't know was that they desperately tried to cancel at the last minute but couldn't find my phone number. Covered that later. So when I arrived, it was one of those sort of miracles where they were all very civil to me, having just been apparently having a big argument as to how to stop me coming. Obviously I prayed about it, I wanted to ask to pray for that visit, and the upshot was that when I asked them what their faith position was, they both that they were really interested in finding out more about Christian faith. And I said, look, your situation is not really long-term tenable, is it? You've got to do something about this. And they admitted that. Part of me wanted to go straight in and said, you're not married, you've got to separate. But that was the kind of, that would not have been a helpful approach, I think. Instead, they agreed to come on a Christianity support course.
Thank you very much, John. James, do you want to say anything to that? No? Okay.
Let me say one more thing. I think as well, in the normal run-up expository preaching, it's very necessary to be bring clear application. So if you end up dealing with a sensitive matter like this, that you're not bringing up some strange idea that they've never heard before, and, you know, oh my goodness, I never knew the pastor believed such a thing. You know, so that in our regular preaching that there is specific application brought. And without going down the road of some kind of pietistic legalism, but that on where the scripture is clear that we should bring the application.
I just want to come on the back of that, because I think that's a very important point, that sometimes we decry the lack of knowledge of clear biblical teaching in some of these areas, so that when you do have to apply it, there may be an outcry from people who we thought would understand, but realize that they're so uncomfortable with the spirit of the age that they don't see what the problem is. And if that is the case, then I think we've got to look to ourselves and say, maybe in our preaching, we should have been clearer and not dodged the difficult issues.
Perhaps the other thing to add is that people may not actually be converted, they may just be regular attenders.
Thank you very much, guys. That's covered very well. This is a huge area, a couple of huge questions, but with time. I'm not really sure, this is a very general question, I'm not really sure what the questioner is wanting, what aspect of this they want you to address, but how do we deal with homosexual men and women in our churches? I'm not really sure what's meant, how to deal with, but maybe you might say some general things about that.
Well, the same you do with other people in the church. You treat them with respect as made in God's image. We all have our struggles, we all have our besetting sins, and we all need to be encouraged to resist temptation and to live morally and not rightly.
And you all agree with that. I guess if I'm thinking about any of the questions, some of the issues that have been raised with me, if couples who are very visibly in a relationship start attending, then I think we have to be clear that our church is welcome and welcoming and open to everybody, and that perhaps some of our church members will take a little bit of adjustment to that in some cases. But you know, that's I think that's got to be the case. If it then comes, say, in the case of church members, other people wanting to become church members, or people who are members who then you find out are in a same sex relationship. Again, I think you deal with it. If the person is a professing believer, you're immediately dealing with it differently. I think, again, as John said in the last issue, about cohabitation, I'm not sure you can make any distinction between cohabiting heterosexuals and cohabiting homosexuals, if neither of them are believers. But you can't expect unbelievers to live like believers. And the big issue, the big challenge for all of us is when maybe somebody in one of those relationships comes to Christ, or somebody in membership has been struggling with this quietly for a long time and then enters into a relationship. And that becomes really only problematic because A, we are aware of what the world outside may accuse us of or think about, and or even what people in the church may accuse us of being judgmental or not welcoming. And it's important, obviously, that we stick to biblical principles on this, but it has to be done with good pastoral sensitivity. And again, I think helping to bring the leadership along with you for support, saying there are clear biblical principles here that if someone is a professing Christian, then this is incompatible with that.
I think, again, that's something that has to be dealt with. If it's dealt with in regular ministry, the church might be more understanding and accepting of that. I think I said it in our own seminar that one of the big, I think in this issue generally, I'll just make two brief comments to finish. One is, I think the core issue is idolatry rather than sexuality. In one conversation I had, somebody said, why are you making me choose between God and gay? And I said, well, that's because God always asks us to make that choice between him and anything else. And it's as much a being of the first commandment as of the seventh. And I also think that one of the other issues here is the idolatry of the physical expression of sexuality that our culture has. So that when you, I've got so far in this conversation with a number of people, and when it comes to the issue that you expect celibacy on this issue of same-sex attraction, one of the common responses is that's totally unreasonable. But, I mean, why should you ask people? That's really unfair. Because that has become an idol. I think that's where we need to be careful in our teaching, that you know that you put God first, to discipleship issue. So in our general dealing with this issue, I think those are things we need to emphasize.
Yeah, I just go back to what I said earlier on. I think that again, if the church is well prepared to know beforehand what the scripture teaches, to know beforehand where the church stands, etc., I think that's a very, very valuable thing, very helpful for the pastor, but it's also very helpful for the congregation.
Just a quick comment from the perspective of the theological training in Belgium, that finding more and more people applying to become students with us, not usually full time, but occasionally full time, sometimes part time, sometimes in our Saturday stream, from all kinds of backgrounds and understandings of sexual ethics. And unfortunately, the teaching they're getting in the churches is such that they're not even clear on what's right or wrong, or that the churches have filled out on addressing these questions. And so we've had some really difficult cases of people applying, getting very far in the application process, and then we discover that they're cohabiting or whatever, and that this was never even signalled by their pastor, or their pastor seemed to turn a blind eye or didn't seem to think it was a problem. And this is an area where we can stand out over against the world, that in our churches we are to be beacons, we are to be salt and light, we are to be modelling something that is intrinsically attractive. So just an exhortation that we shouldn't sell out in these areas and not address the difficult issues.
Personally, the material of True Creed of Trust, I think, is extremely helpful both for pastors and those dealing with the issue in their wider family, and for people themselves dealing with this. So just, if you're not already familiar with it, I would refer you to the True Creed of Trust website.
I think we want to make sure that our church is a place where those who struggle with same-sex attraction do not feel they're classed differently or in an inferior way from those who struggle with other attractions, and yet at the same time to maintain biblical standards of behaviour as our norm for those who profess to follow Christ. For those who are not yet professing to follow Christ, why should we expect them to live as Christians?
Thank you very much, guys. Excellent. Just a question to that, just following on from that, I take it this next question is really thinking of the Christians in our churches. And the question is, if over 50% of adults in our churches are maybe single, widowed, divorced, separated, how do we cater for their needs? How have you tried to address this perhaps in your churches?
Let us stop those things that you're not going to give up. I think the first thing, that if we ourselves are not in that category, that the first thing we do is to listen to godly, respected voices within the congregation who are in that category, and that will help us to avoid making a few mistakes, and to say to listen, what have we done wrong in the past, and what do you feel your needs are? I am aware that very many of our churches are overly dominated by what I would call the domestic agenda. I mean, that's extremely important. But if you are single, or even if you're childless, or if you're in later years, a church that is totally dominated by children's ministry and youth ministry and family services can be a cold place. And I've even been aware of this of graduates, people who come out of university, still single and looking for a church to join. If they go into the suburbs or into what we call more community church areas, they very often find it utterly dominated by that agenda. So maybe it's a place for some of our churches to be conscious of that, or even to raising up of churches or church plants that take those things seriously. And while there will always be children's ministry and family ministry, that it is not, if you like, calling the shots all the time. But I think if you're not in that category as a pastor, I know what I would do, what I have actually done on a couple of occasions. I've got a number of those people together and I've said, listen, I genuinely want to hear what have the hurts been in the past, where have we got this wrong, and how can even I and my preaching, be more sensitive to your needs.
Yeah, I think what Matthew was saying is perfectly correct. I had a conversation that actually carried on this afternoon about another aspect of this, and that is, for example, in our own congregation back in Westport, where there are 8 very fine ladies and no men. I know that the majority of them would love to be married, but there are no men. And in times past in Ireland, there were Christian Endeavour centres around the country, and they functioned to provide weekends where single folk could gather, and things happened. I wonder though, are we lax in that regard? Are we, not providing? Not all would want to get married. Some are happy to be single, and they ought to be helped in that. Mm-hmm. But those that do wish to get married, and there are no opportunities in their particular congregation, ought we, as church overall in the country, seek to try and address that? That's a question I put now, rather than answering it.
A quick comment from left field. I just have a conviction, I'm open to being corrected, that within Western Evangelicalism, a great weakness we have is in the area of prayer. I think there are a lot of reasons for that. One of the reasons is technology, and so on. We're constantly being interrupted by beeps and so forth. But the fact of the matter is that folk who are not in family context, who are more available in prayer, can be more devoted, dedicated to praying. For very simple things, but absolutely critical, including the preaching on Sunday mornings and so forth, for the advance of the gospel through our churches. And do we, I address the question to you, church leaders, might you be looking to crank up the kind of status of prayer, the importance of prayer within churches, and therefore the importance of those who have got more free time and are more available to be on their knees, pleading with the Lord for His glory to be manifested through our churches. In other words, that those who are single or divorced or who are more elderly or whatever, who've got more time, can be of massive, massive significance for the building of the body of Christ and the extension of God's kingdom.
I started to deny that. I remember in one church where I was, that I was surveying, the amount of personnel hours, of volunteer time put into the various activities in this quite large church. The two areas that the church would have been completely finished in many ways in terms of its ministries had they not been there were recently retired and single people who are putting in an immense amount of time in service, including intercession. However, and I'm sure James would agree with this, while I want to emphasize what he's saying, I still would hear the voice of some of those single people saying, by all means, we will do what God asks us to do, but we would also have our needs, our hopes, our hurts, our fears, and the church, in return for all these other things that we are doing, we would like them to hear our voice as well.
Yeah, I think I've had two things. One is, on the one hand, to be as sensitive as you can be and to continue learning areas where you're not sensitive in relation to any of these categories. So that means we're building relationships with them and listening to them. I think that's really important. But on the other hand, putting all of us, including these categories, but those of us who are married too, to the satisfaction that we find in Christ alone. That He is the one who satisfies. We may be married, but that is not where our satisfaction or our deepest intimacy is to be found, but in Christ. And I think if we either the dangers we idolize marriage, those of us who are married, it becomes an idolatry thing, or a superiority thing, or something that takes us away from a 100% dependence and devotion to and derivation of our deepest intimacy and the satisfaction of our deepest desires from our relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ.
Thank you very much, guys. And just last question, and I'm going to ask Monte if you could kick us off on this one. Specialized question, really. What are the advantages and disadvantages of bivocational ministry in church planting? You've done a piece of something, I think.
Always done, still doing. I've no idea if you asked this, or whether, you know, there's something I've looked at for a couple of years now. And I know there's a number of people here with a real church planting part, so I do think it's a serious and important question. I've interviewed some people in this room about this very question. I think some more sympathetic towards it than others. There are people here with first-hand experience of it, so I'll pass over to them. There are undoubted challenges and difficulties, and I'm sure Paul will reflect on that. There definitely are, and having said that, I do think in the current climate this needs to be an option that is there for any agency or denomination that is thinking about it. I mean, coming from a tradition that maybe wrongly has completely over relied on central funding and salaries and you know, additional expenses and benefits of the job. If that was even right in the first place, I think it's much, much harder to justify in the current spiritual and economic climate. However, I don't recommend bivocational planting just because of its financial benefits. It's interesting that as I was interviewing bivocational planters or people who have been bivocational throughout the country, that very often the financial thing was one of the later things they mentioned, if at all. Some of the earlier things, those who were looking back at the benefits, some of the earlier things they mentioned were missional contacts. The advantage to the plant itself in terms of every member of ministry, that people had to step up to the plate quite early because they couldn't rely simply on a full-time person doing it. So the benefits for the plant, the benefits for missional contact, the benefits for even, as I think was some of the arguments of St. Paul, who is a clear example of this, that not wanting to initiate would be seem to be beholden to a congregation or to be in it for the money. And in some of our contexts, if that is a big issue, you know, it's helpful for somebody to say, listen, I am not receiving money for this, I'm doing this because it's a passion that I have. There are some qualifications, and that I think it depends on the job you have. And I think it depends on some of the other issues around the plant. I mean, I know Paul will probably say that if you're working in one plant and your church is in another, then the benefits are much less. So there are some qualifications there, and it would take a bit of advice and conversation and guidance and counsel from other brothers and sisters in the denomination or network. But the bottom line is, I think it has to be an option, and I'm not sure that we will get the number of churches that we need in this land, gospel churches, if we rely totally on fully funded personnel. So there is a role for it, but it's going to be embarked on wisely.
Yeah, I think David touched on it. I've been on both sides of the thing. And I think it basically boils down to the job, the secular job that you have. If the secular job that you have allows you maybe to be able to work for 3 days a week and you've got time to do the other work, maybe 2 days a week or 3 days a week, then yes, if it can be done. And again, in this particular economic climate, it might be difficult to find part-time work that is going to give you a sufficient income to be able to do that. So it's all down to, I think, the nature of the sector of employment that you're involved in.
I think that it may be necessary or desirable to do bivocational ministry. Necessary if you cannot get the ministry done without funding from that source. It may be desirable, for example, for missional contacts, and I think that's worth it for that. But I think we shouldn't forget the principles in Scripture of the right of the pastor teacher to be supported. And I think the maths are quite simple in that if you've got 10 tithers of average salaries between them, you should be able to fund a pastor if they're tithing to the church. And I'm not sure we have a culture of, I'm not saying tithing in itself is a New Testament principle, it seems to me it's a New Testament minimum. If the Old Testament tithers tithe under the New Covenant, we should be starting there. And if we can teach our people, in Ireland in particular, to be tithers plus, in other words, to start the tithe in normal circumstances, and then to give as much more as you can, and ideally to progress, or at least to fluctuate, depending on your circumstances in life. You're going through an expensive period with kids today, it may drop a bit, but then up again when they're off your hand. So I think we need to encourage people to be generous in their giving, so that more and more gospel workers are fully funded by their churches because of generous giving within those churches. But I am conscious that in the Irish context, there are churches where there aren't even 10 wage earners who can support the pastor, and that's where it may be necessary for there to be other support if that can be bivocational. But it depends on the circumstances. I think it's whatever's possible, whatever's helpful. But I don't think we should lose sight of the ideal that gospel workers should be supported, at least if they're pastor teachers, by the congregation whom they're serving.
Just a couple more things on that. John's comment. I think it's a little bit more than that, than if we had 10 tithing people. I'm not sure I would want all of their time to go on the salary of the pastor. There would be ministry expenses, there would be a principle of giving to the needy, and all of that on top of that. So it might take a little bit more. And even if you had enough money to pay the salary of the full time worker, I think it's still open as to whether or not it should all go. And I do believe that the person should be supported if at all possible for the gospel, but there are all, I mean, that can happen in other ways as well, maybe through raising support or whatever. One thing that I have discovered in my research, which will be interesting, and I am arguing very much in favour of bivocational planting with the various business councils that I've mentioned in there, but one thing again I would caution against is that I struggled anywhere in the literature or anywhere in my interviews to find anyone dealing with the issue of Sabbath. In that bivocational ministry, I think, does tend to attract potential workaholics, those who have the capacity to do it. If somebody finds it difficult getting out of bed for one job, they're not going to be attracted to two. So, in some ways, it does attract potential workaholics, and that's something that they've got to be self-aware about. They have a high capacity for work. But if you're working a number of days a week and you're in church days a number of days a week, however you understand Sabbath and the need for it, it's going to be hard to get that in there. And that's another thing that I would be wanting to emphasize, another piece of counsel. But yes, in the correct context, I think it is a very important option today.
James, do you
want to
say anything? Okay. I'm not going to take any questions from the floor because the hour is late and the day has been long. But I want to thank you for the questions that you have come up with, and to thank the panel for fielding those questions, which they didn't get seen beforehand. So thank you very much, guys, for doing that. So if you want to continue the discussion, I'm sure some of them might be available tonight or tomorrow over coffee in a moment. To continue with some of those discussions. But let's just finish with prayer. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that your word tells us that if we lack wisdom, that we ought to ask you, and that you give us your wisdom We thank you, our Heavenly Father, for your promise, and that you are God who honours those promises. So, Lord, we do pray that you would grant us great wisdom as we deal with people, as we bring your gospel into various contexts and various lives. We pray that you give us great love and courage and faithfulness to you and love for sinners as we minister your word. And give us great boldness in preaching the gospel and in holding out the word of life to others. Father, we pray for our churches. Tonight we're in many of these problems we face. We ask, Lord God, that you would still work in the hearts of those who are going through difficult circumstances. They would see that their answer is in you and is in loving you and is in embracing, Lord God, all that you have given them and reflecting deeply upon that. We pray, Father, you give us joy as we believe. We pray, Lord, that you would also, as we have thought about this evening, the church planting, we pray that you would raise up many more to be harvesters in the harvest field. And we ask all of this and ask your blessing upon us this evening in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Thank you very much.
Thanks for coming.